Please open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 18 as we continue through this section of John leading up to Easter Sunday. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 together today, and I just want to ask you to stand at this time as we read God's Word together. Stand out of a sense of joy and privilege that God has revealed Himself so clearly to us. And I'm going to read verses 10 and 11 of John chapter 18. Follow along. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let's pray. Oh God, we embark upon this wonderful journey of following the story that led our Savior to the cross. And there is great mystery here, Lord. There is so much here that our finite minds are unable to fathom. We are unable to fathom the depths of the anguish and the misery of what Christ endured, not from human hands, but from that moment that He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And yet, we realize that He undertook that torment on our behalf because of our rebellion. And so, God, I pray today, God, that You would give us a right perspective on what Christ has done for us, that we, Lord, may celebrate the cross, that we may treasure the cross, that the cross and what Christ has done would transform everything in our minds, everything in our lives would be turned upside down. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm ashamed to be a Kentucky fan today. Now, I'm not really a Kentucky fan, but I heard several of my friends react that way this past week. And it had nothing to do with them losing a game to North Carolina. It had everything to do with my friends expressing embarrassment over the behavior of other Kentucky fans due to their reactions, particularly the reaction of many Kentucky fans to a referee in that game who they perceive treated their team unfairly. And so a few fans, several fans, I don't know how many fans, made death threats to this referee this past week. This referee owns a business that has a Facebook page, and his business was slandered and given poor reviews, even though these fans have never, ever taken part or had anything to do with his business. And it was interesting to me to watch, because as much as we like to think that we're all isolated individuals, incidents like that remind us that we're all really a lot more connected than we like to think. Other people who cheer for that same basketball team felt the need very strongly to publicly distance themselves from that behavior. Do not think that all fans of Kentucky are taking part in this. Do not think that we're all like that. We're embarrassed by that. We disown that. We want to remove ourselves from that behavior. And I've felt that sense before in my life as well. And I'll tell you what does it more than anything. It's when your children do something to embarrass you. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever had the Sunday school teacher come up to you after church and say, "Did you know that your son asked me this question today?" And you start thinking, "Oh my word, that is a reflection upon me," right? even though we are separate individuals, when my child says something or does something, it is a reflection upon me. I am connected to that. And we used to have this sense even stronger when our local communities used to feel this even on a local sense, so that if you were a part of Oldham County, there was a great sense of pride there. There was a sense of cultural community loyalty and unity. And these days it manifests itself primarily in political parties, sports teams, and even denominations. But as different as we all are, there are glimpses here of this reality that, hey, as human beings, we share something. There's a sense in which we're all in this together. And that's a biblical notion. Scripture speaks over and over again about mankind. Man, which is a general category that is used to describe all of us, men and women, everyone created in the image of God, every single person. The Bible talks about us collectively as a unit. And there's a reason for that. You see, you to understand that as we read the biblical story, we are reading our story. So much so that when we go to Genesis chapter 3 and we read about Adam and Eve living in a garden, and we read about that slippery serpent approaching Eve with a temptation to disobey God, to not put her trust in God, and she fell for it. And immediately Adam does the same. And we see that we are reading our own stories. Because when Adam fell, the Bible tells us, he was our representative. His rebellion was our rebellion. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, Adam's decision sealed the fate of humanity. But you see, there's a huge difference between what Adam did and what's been going on this past week amongst the Big Blue Nation. Here's the difference. You and I don't have the option of distancing ourselves from Adam's sin. Wouldn't be a good idea to go on Facebook this week and say, hey, I just want to disown my loyalty to the human race. That's not me. You may feel like doing that sometimes as fellow human beings embarrass you, but you and I need to come to grips with the reality that you and I share in Adam's guilt. We have all been there too. How many times have you heeded the voice of Satan over the voice of God? How many times have we sought freedom and joy not in God and in Christ and in His rule, but away from His rule? If we've sought freedom and joy from Him so that we can do our own thing, so that we can make our own autonomous decisions, and yet God all the while stands above us and says, "This is my will." How many times have we ignored it? The scene that we are about to go through here in John chapter 18 picks up in a different garden, but it is in a garden. Jesus is in a garden in John chapter 18, verse 1. Look with me at this verse. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now I want you to understand that this is not an accident that what's about to go down is taking place in a garden. You see, John, all through this gospel, has been giving us references back to Genesis all the while. Do any of you remember how John's gospel begins? Remember? Three words. In the beginning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. You see, John wants us to understand something very clearly. and that is that Jesus is a new representative of humanity. Jesus is a new Adam. Adam fell in the garden. Jesus is not going to fall in the garden. Jesus is going to come, and in this garden, he is going to begin the process of undoing and reversing everything that Adam did in that garden. Through Adam, sin entered the world. Through Jesus Christ, salvation and righteousness enters the world, and everyone who puts their trust in him, everyone who is connected to Jesus will be saved, just as everyone who was connected to Adam fell into sin. That's what John's doing here. He wants us to understand that what's happening here has cosmic, universal significance. So the first thing I want us to see in verses 1 through 3 is that we've got blood on our hands. Blood on our hands. Look with me at verse 1 again. When Jesus had spoken these words, now this is a reference back to this large section in John's gospel from chapter 14 all the way through chapter 17 where Jesus has been teaching. This is kind of this long section of Jesus' final teachings and words before his death. And it culminates in the passage that we looked at briefly last week, Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he gets on his face before God and he intercedes on behalf of his people. And we get a glimpse of his heart and we get an understanding of just how much he loves his people. As he prays for our protection, as he intercedes that God would keep us and hold us and guard us. Jesus loves us. But here we are in this garden, and the garden seems to be a familiar place. He went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Jesus and his disciples apparently went to this garden often, according to verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so here is Judas, and for the first time, Judas is not with Jesus and his disciples. For the first time, Judas is going to publicly identify as the betrayer that Jesus has been talking about. Jesus knew, but no one else did. And yet all the while, Judas had been right there beside Jesus as he washed his disciples' feet. He washed the feet of even his betrayer, knowing full well that Judas was about to do this. But Judas isn't alone. Look at verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is not a peace trip. Judas has conjured up a band of people. And I want you to notice something. I want you to notice what John, as he's describing these events, wants us to understand. Judas has a band of soldiers with him and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. The band of soldiers would have been Roman soldiers. The chief priests and the Pharisees would have been Jewish religious leaders. What John wants us to understand is that the events that are about to go down involve the entire world. Roman soldiers are Gentiles. Chief priests and Pharisees are Jews. Jew and Gentile, every single person has blood on their hands. This is really important for you and I to understand. It's really important for you and I to take ownership over the death of Jesus. The whole world is guilty. If it were not for our sin, these events, what's happening before us, what's unfolding before our eyes in this narrative would have never happened. The sinless Son of God would still be in unbroken communion with his Father. But we have sinned, so there's no blame shifting here. There's no sense in which Gentile people can point the finger at Jewish people, or Jewish people can point the finger at Gentile people. We are the human race, and collectively we are guilty for crucifying the sinless Son of God. There's an old hymn that slaves used to sing, and it's so powerful every time I've ever heard it, where they ask the question, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And the answer to that question is yes. You and I were there when we crucified the Lord. Not as spectators, but as participants. Because as a newer hymn says, mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails. My sin led to this crucifixion. I'm the reason he calls out later, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm the reason Judas and this army of Roman guards and Jewish religious leaders show up in the garden to arrest him. If it weren't for the first sin of Adam and every subsequent sin, God's Son would not need to be abandoned and sold and mocked and beaten and forsaken by everyone that he loved, ultimately being forsaken by his own Father. I think this is important for us to understand because I don't believe that you and I have a right to derive comfort from the cross of Christ until we are able to own our share of blame for what originally put him there. You understand what I'm saying? Before we can get to the part where we say, thank you for what you've done, we have to get to the first part of saying, I'm the one that caused this. That's what I deserve. You know, I notice something about myself and I notice something about humanity is that there's a whole lot of different ways that we try to forget about our guilt. You know, sometimes we may try to medicate our guilt. We try to distract ourselves from our guilt. You know, maybe the entertainment industry provides salve for our consciences. If we don't have to really think about our sin, as long as we're distracted by binge-watching the new show on Netflix, keeping a screen in front of our face all the time. And one of the primary ways that we don't want to think about our guilt is by comparing ourselves with other people. You see, it makes us feel really good when we can look at somebody else and go, well, at least I don't have their problems. At least my life looks good in comparison to them. I mean, they're a mess. And you don't know how I know this happens? Because I listen to conversations. We love to talk bad about other people. And the reason we do that is because we don't want to face the truth that you and I are worse than we've ever imagined. That in the depths of our hearts, there are thoughts and there are desires and there are things in our past. There are secret things that we would never want anyone else to be aware of. And the reality of it all is that God knows full well every thought you've ever had, every action you've ever done. The reality is that everything the Bible has to say about wicked humanity applies just as much to every single person sitting in this room as it does to anyone else in the world. We have Jewish officials here. We have Roman soldiers here. We have Judas here. And we love to isolate Judas because we like to distance ourselves from him. But do you know what the reality of what Judas was doing is? Judas was using Jesus to get his own desires fulfilled. You know who's done that before? We have. At the end of the day, though, we have been offered the grace of repenting, and Judas never did. He never repented. He went to his grave under the guilt of that sin, and it's a tragic story. But the truth of these first three verses is this: Jesus' blood is on our hands. But here's the second thing that I want you to see here. Verses 4 through 9, not only do we have blood on our hands, we also should have awe in our hearts. The scene from here on becomes quite awe-inspiring. Look at verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now I want you to notice the contrast between this new Adam in the garden and that first Adam in the garden. The first Adam in the garden had been guilty of sin, and so God comes looking for him, and God says, "Adam, where are you?" And what is Adam doing? He's hiding in shame. And yet here, the sinners come looking for the sinless one because they want to destroy him. They want to end his life. And the verse is very clear. Jesus knows exactly what's about to happen to him. And there's no running and there's no hiding because our Adam boldly took the penalty on our behalf. He knows what his mission is and he is about to endure it. And so notice Jesus' response. "Whom do you seek?" Verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now the literal translation of these words is simply, "I am." Jesus says, "I am." Now here's something that I want to make really clear. You will increase your capacity to understand the Bible and be in all of the Bible to the degree that you know the Bible. I know that may not sound like rocket science to you, but when Jesus says here in John chapter 18 to this little mob that's wanting to kill him, "I am," everyone within earshot of those words who understood anything about the Jewish scriptures would have immediately knew that Jesus was making a claim. These two words have a history. And I want to tell you, church, this is why we've got to be people who know our Bibles. Because to understand the Bible, we have to know the Bible. The entire New Testament, everything that we read that has been given to the church is predicated upon the Old Testament. And so when Jesus says these words, he is referencing back to, for example, Exodus 3:13, where Moses is having a conversation with God, and God is calling Moses to be the deliverer of his people. And so Moses approaches God, and God speaks to Moses from a burning bush that's not consumed. The supernatural phenomena. Moses has taken his shoes off because he recognizes that he is on holy ground. He recognizes that he is speaking to the very one who gave life to the universe through the very words of his mouth. And Moses asks him, "What shall I tell them his name is?" Because they're going to ask. Like, I'm going to walk up to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, and say, "Let my people go. Who do I tell him sent me?" And God, out of this bush, says, "I am who I am. Say, I am has sent me to you." And that's it. The one who has existed, "I am," has said these words. That's all you need to know about my name. My name is I am. In Isaiah 43:10-11, it says, "You," God says this through the prophet, "you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." I am. "Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." And Jesus has already scandalized the Pharisees once back in John 8:58, where he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." All the way through the Gospel of John, Jesus is identifying with the God that they know and worship. And Jesus is saying, to worship and to know me is to worship and to know him. Jesus wants everyone to understand that there is no distinction, there's no disparity in the divinity of the Father and the Son. Jesus goes on to say, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine." Verse 5 continues. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Why? Because there was an understanding, there was a recognition, even ever so slightly. In that moment, the supernatural reality of who they were there to arrest dropped them to the ground as he revealed his nature to them. The man standing vulnerably in the garden identifies himself as the God who spoke to Moses, the God who spoke to Abraham, the God who spoke the universe into existence. And if you and I want to know the scriptures, if we want to be able to have this wonderful capacity to be in awe of him wherever we find him, you and I must have a capacity to be gripped and shocked and in awe of how he's revealed himself in his word. I was reading a passage from Pastor John Piper, who's just been a very influential theologian and pastor in my life. He's written a lot of books. I don't know him personally. But I was reading his latest book, and he's over 70 years old now, and he's retired as a pastor, and his latest book is on the scriptures. It's called A Peculiar Glory. And he says in the beginning, he says this, "I have been a Christian all these years, not because I had the courage to hold on to an embattled view of scripture, but because I have been held happily captive by the beauty of God that I see through the scriptures." You see the difference? He's, "I don't hold the scriptures. The scriptures hold me. When I go to the scriptures, I see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, and it brings me in and it holds me fast." I pray that as a church, we would be a church full of people whose experience and encounter with the scriptures sounds like that. But Jesus continues, verse 7. "So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.'" Jesus, if you remember from last week in John 17:12, had just prayed this specific prayer to God. "God, of those you've given me, I've not lost one." Jesus is not here to preserve his own life. Jesus is here to lay down his life so that his people can be saved. It's awe-inspiring. Finally, the last thing I want you to see in these verses is Jesus in our place. Jesus in our place. Notice Peter's reaction. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." Now, I can understand this reaction. My father always told me, if somebody messes with one of your friends, you defend your friend. Right? That's just kind of code of conduct in my family. You put your life down for your friend's life. And so Peter here recognizes that this is not right. He recognizes that Jesus does not deserve this treatment. He loves Jesus, and so what does he do? He pulls out a sword to defend the one that he perceives to be the Messiah, the King of the universe, the one who has come to save his people. But here's the problem. Peter is completely wrong because Peter at this point completely misunderstands the reason why Jesus came. What Jesus is about to do, listen to me, is going to absolutely obliterate Peter's entire way of viewing the world. We've talked about this before, that in the minds of the Jewish people at this time, the expectations for the Messiah was not that the Messiah would come and die. Of course, how in the world would that happen? The Messiah is going to come, and the Messiah is going to blot out all these other people. He is going to take over the world. He is going to set up his throne, and the new heavens and the new earth are about to go down. It's about to start now. And so when Peter looks at Jesus, he's not thinking cross. He is thinking sword. And I don't know if we realize how drastic this change is. Listen, we are Baptists. We are notorious for not liking change. And some of you, you let me know that. And that's fine, because I just smile and say, well, okay, I'm sorry to hear that. We're going to just keep on going because we believe that God's called us to a mission. But some of us hate change. We get embedded to our ways of thinking. We want the carpet this color, and we want our pew right here, and this is where I sit every week, and we're creatures of habit. We love to do the same thing over and over and over again. Now, I want you to imagine Peter, who had been thinking one way about his religion for his entire life, and right on the brink of him thinking that it is about to be fulfilled, Jesus says, Peter, put your sword away. You are completely wrong about what I've come to do. Completely wrong. The way you view the world, Peter, has nothing to do with what I have come to do. Peter's entire worldview is being crucified on the cross. Everything he had thought, the whole grid through which he had interpreted the world, and I guarantee you that Peter carried around Bible verses to defend his views. It's like you and I do. This phenomenon where the cross comes in and shatters the way we view the world, changes our entire perspective, changes the way we live our lives. This phenomenon should not be a rare occurrence amongst Christ's people. When is the last time that you had your life turned upside down because of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You are mistaken if you think that that only happens once per life. Because that is one of those realities that keeps happening over and over and over and over again, because you and I continue to be sinful people. And by the grace of God, the cross confronts our sin over and over and over again so that we see it and we see its truths. And by His grace, we're able to turn from the ways that we're viewing the world that are wrong. We're able to say in our wisdom, you know, maybe that view that I was holding on to so tightly, that may not be the end all be all. Maybe I need to let go of that. Maybe I need to see this. I have seen this powerfully play out in the church in my ministry. I have seen in Southern Alabama, I have seen lifelong racists adopt little black babies because the gospel shattered their worldview. This past year, I taught a class on anxiety that had a 70-something-year-old widow in my class. And she came up to me afterwards and she said, I have struggled with anxiety and with worry my entire life. And for the first time in my life, you are showing me how the gospel is relevant to that. And I talk to her often. Every time I see her in the halls in Lexington at that church building, she tells me of the freedom that she's experiencing now for the first time in her life. Do not think that because you are older and you are more settled, that you're done with those changes, that you're a rock and you're not going to move. Please don't ever become a rock. Jesus hasn't taken you from this world yet because he's still changing you. He's still got work to do in your heart. If he didn't, he would have already taken you out of here. Don't become blind to the power of the gospel and the way the cross transforms everything. Jesus continues. Verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink this cup? What cup is this? Psalm 75:8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. There is a cup full of God's wrath that every sinner will drink. And Jesus says, I have come to drain that cup so that there is no wrath left for my people. So that think of every misdeed, your worst regrets in your life. Jesus says, I've come to drink the wrath for that. This is the cup that he's come to drink. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And then John wants us to remember something about Caiaphas. In verse 14, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And what this is referencing is an accidental prophecy that Caiaphas had made, a passing remark where he said it would be better for one man to die than the whole nation. And he was just making a comment, but John picks up on it and John says, that's exactly what's happening. Jesus is dying in place of the many. Jesus is drinking the cup so that you and I wouldn't have to drink the cup. He's drinking the cup so that you and I could find peace with God. There's a massive debate going on today, and I hear it often where the question is asked, is there only one way of salvation? Is there only one way of salvation? Is there only one way to be saved? What about people who were born into this kind of family? And what about people who were born into that kind of family? And it seems to me that Christians are growing increasingly nervous about answering that question because it sounds to us arrogant to say, yes, Jesus is the only way. But I want you to think about what we've been discussing this morning. Because there's another question that's more ultimate than that question, and that's this. Do we deserve wrath for our sin, or do we not? That's the question. If the answer to that question is yes, we deserve wrath for our sin. If the answer to that question is yes, in order for the world to be made right and just, the holy God must punish the sin of humanity. That must happen. If we believe that, then there's only two options left. Option A, you and I pay for our own sin. Option B, Jesus drinks the cup for us. By the grace of God, if you are here today, Jesus is offering to drink the cup for you. all it takes. All it requires is that you come to him in faith and say, give me your grace. I trust you. I believe that what you've done for me is true. I believe that you died on the cross, not for your own sins because you did not have any, but that you went to the cross and bore the wrath of God so that I wouldn't have to face the consequences for my sins. This is the gospel. When we go out to Oldham County Little League and we hand people little invitations, we're not just simply wanting them to come to church. We want them to believe this message because we want them to be spared from an eternity in hell, an eternity that you deserve, an eternity that I deserve to spend, and an eternity that they deserve. But by the grace of God, Jesus has come and said, I love you so much that I will take what you deserve. I'll bear it myself. I hope that you delight in what Jesus has done for you. And I hope that you delight so much in what Jesus has done for you that you're willing to share it with others. Let's pray.